Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
I'm going to be reading from the ESV. It will be up there, and I'll actually be reading from the ESV this morning. So hear the word of the Lord from Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his wicked way and the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So let's pray. God, as we open your word, as we read these words, may your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. Teach us things that we may not have seen. God, teach our hearts things that may not even be said this morning through this scripture. May your Holy Spirit move in us as we open up your word. In your name, amen. So the first thing that we see here, and it's the very first words of Jonah, the God's call came to Jonah again. If you remember two books ago, it was the exact same thing. God's call came to Jonah, and Jonah ran, right? So this is where we find ourselves. Jonah ran from God. God's call came to him. He ran. The storm comes to the boat because of Jonah's decision. He's now brought a storm onto other people's lives to the point where this boat that all these other people are on are almost about to break up. They ask Jonah, when they realize it was him and because he was running from God, what they must do. And he said, "You got to pick me up and throw me into the sea." And so they did. And the very last verse of Jonah 1 is that God sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. And that was Jonah's salvation. Jonah 2 is basically what Jonah prayed, Jonah's heart's position before the Lord. The very last verse, and it was Jonah thanking God for rescuing him, for showing him, for doing these things for him. The very last verse of Jonah 2 is, now this fish has spit him back out onto dry land. This is where we pick up. God's word came to Jonah again. Go to Nineveh. This was God giving Jonah another chance. In fact, the story is full of God's grace, which gives second and third and fourth and fifth chances. You don't have to give me a show of hands, but you may be in your brain thinking, "I'm on about my 112th chance right now." Your number may be higher. Your number may be lower and thinking, "Man, Friar's really bad." But wherever you are on that spectrum, it's not the first time you've seen God's grace happen in your life. And we don't ever see a picture ever through scripture of God's grace being exhausted. We see a picture at times of people never turning to God's grace, right? That was the story. The last time God used this language, or the first time we see in scripture where God used this language of coming against the city, was Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And what was prayed about Sodom and Gomorrah? What did Abraham say? Like, if I can find 50 people, would you save it? Right? He gets down to 10. If I can find 10 people, would you save it? Now, why he didn't go down to the number of people that was in Lot's family, I don't know. I would have gone there at least. I wouldn't have stopped at 10. If I knew Lot had like four people in his family and his family was good, I would have said, for those four people, would you? For whatever reason, the story stops at 10. But God says, sure, I won't destroy if you can find 50 people. Sure, I won't destroy if you can find 40. Sure, I won't destroy if you find 30. Sure, I won't destroy if you find 20. I won't even destroy if you find 10. And God destroyed it. It wasn't because God wasn't gracious. It wasn't because God wasn't good. That is what he's calling out against Nineveh. It's going to happen. But I'm giving Jonah a second chance. In a second, we're going to see Nineveh getting a second chance. So Jonah goes. And it says some specific things about the city of Nineveh. In fact, it said it called it a great city. And then in the very after a comma, it says it was exceedingly great. It talks about it being 3 days in breadth. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever walked across a big city before. Most people haven't. I have. And I can tell you that New York City is a big city. Okay? Natalie and I, one time, at the very tip of Brooklyn. I mean, I'm talking like Brooklyn Bridge tip of Brooklyn. Okay? We weren't even far down into Brooklyn. We basically were two streets over into Brooklyn to get some pizza with my buddy John. And we actually take a train back across to the very tip of Manhattan. I'm talking about the very tip, the other side of Brooklyn Bridge. Why we didn't walk it, I don't know. We just didn't. And I'm thankful now that we didn't, because if I knew what the rest of our day was going to be like, I would have probably said, let's ride it a little bit further up. Because then we started to walk from the tip of Manhattan all the way up. And it was about 7 o'clock, and we find ourselves in the middle of Times Square. And Natalie is a cheesecake fan, and so I'm not, but Dixon was as well. And so we ate cheesecake, and then we walk up through Midtown, and we get to the park. And we walk all the way through the park up to about 106th Street, which is the cross street that Dixon lived off of. And then we walk east to his street. And that was, and I think when we were in his neighborhood, it was probably around, what's like 9:30, 10 o'clock that night. We walked all day. I have never walked that much in my life that I can remember. And we didn't make it all the way through the city. Now, we were being tourists, so we probably went at a slower pace. We probably could have made it through Manhattan, certainly not the five boroughs. But when you're talking about 3 days in breadth, that's humongous, right? And it talks about being a great city. And you know, through history, we kind of know that it was probably about 750 to a million people. So it wasn't as populated as New York City, but this was a different time and place, right? Now, what this scripture is talking about, we could take that and say, okay, this exceedingly great is talking about the number of people that it has and how big it was. But that is not actually, if you go back into the scripture and translate it from the original text, the word that's translated in this scripture that we translate as exceedingly is actually the word Elohim. Does that ring a bell for anybody? If it does, great. If it doesn't, Elohim was one of the names of God. That was one of the names that the Hebrew people would use when they talked about God. Sometimes they would say Yahweh, but other times they would talk about Elohim. That was one of the names of God. So one of the ways that this could be translated, and you may have a Bible that actually in the footnotes will actually say something like this, is that one of the ways this could be translated is that this was God's great city. That it was exceedingly great, that this was God's great city. Now, that's interesting when you talk about how bad they were. This is God's great city, and now God's words come against it because of how horrible they are. That just tells us of the magnitude of who God is. Psalms 24, 1 through 2, 1 and 2 say this, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the worlds and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon its seas and established it upon its rivers. The earth and everything in it, the good and the bad. This, the exceedingly great, God's great city that has turned from God. in a nation that is in love with God. I mean, that God is over them all. God is over both of them. You can't remove yourself from that story. None of us can remove ourselves from that story. And the interesting thing is, and we find this in Jonah, is Jonah could not remove the Ninevites from God's story, even though he wanted to. Now, if you ever turn on the TV and you happen upon a 24-hour news network, you may find specific networks that talk about certain people that are outside of God's, they talk about them as if they're outside of God's grace, outside of God's, you know, love. Talks about them in dehumanizing ways. I would invite you to come back to Jonah and read what God says about the city of Nineveh, which was exceedingly evil, but it was God's great city. It's exceedingly great. Nobody was outside of God's mercy. In fact, if you remember, and we're going to get there next week, but in Jonah 4, Jonah said, I didn't want to go, God, because I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to save them. Nobody was outside of God's mercy and God's love. But yet, sometimes we get ourselves wrapped up emotionally into a political system that tells us that certain people are bad and wrong and other people are good and they're right. And God's saying, hey, you guys are both actually outside and standing before God. You got, if we're going to be honest. And so if it's a matter of right and wrong and standing before God, you guys are all stand condemned. You're toast. You have no hope. But that's not the story of redemption. And so that's not just for the Republicans, right? That's for the independents, and that's for the Democrats, and that's for the people who don't vote because they've given up on the whole thing. That's for everybody. That's for the Muslims. I read an article this week where someone was just talking so nasty about a group of people because of their faith and because they didn't believe in God. And I was like, I don't think if they read your words, I don't think they would want to turn to God either. In fact, it is only the grace of God that the Ninevites turn to God, because when we get to Jonah 4, we see Jonah's attitude. I mean, first he didn't want to go. And then in Jonah 4, we see his attitude. We're going to talk about it more next week, so I don't want to completely blow it out of the water this week, but he wasn't thrilled. And so when we hear God's word coming from Jonah, doesn't seem like maybe it was necessarily full of grace, but it was, and we're about to go there. But God's grace and mercy extends to everybody. And God's call to us as a Christian community is to love everybody. We're about to see one of the biggest transformations in human history, where God basically turned an entire city, a city that was completely against him, a big city, completely turned them to God because of a five-word statement that God said through Jonah, and God changed their hearts. But we want to write off an entire half of a country because of their views on whatever it is. I mean, I know believers who are on both sides of the aisle, so they would say, you know, the Democratic side would say, well, these people can't be Christian because they don't believe in justice and grace and mercy, and, you know, and the Republican side of the aisle would say they can't be Christians because they agree with abortion and, you know, women's rights and, you know, whatever it is. And so both sides are against each other. And God's saying, actually, I'm kind of completely different than both of those things. And so why don't you just turn your hearts to me and let's deal with that. But God actually can change people's hearts. God can change people's minds. God can change the way people act. God changed an entire city that was completely against him. Think of the worst city that you can think of. If you grew up in this region and you're thinking of a city that it kind of on a wholesale level may be far from God, you know, maybe our thoughts would turn to Asheville. Cool friends getting mad at us, but everybody's from Asheville. They don't want our Asheville friends getting mad at us, but you know, I just remember going to Belle Chair years ago and just seeing like the crazy, you know, the craziest thing I've ever seen. For a little southern guy who grew up in Roebuck, South Carolina, it was like I'd just been dropped off in the middle of like a completely different country. It's like, what is going on here, right? And it was celebrated, this idea of being far from God was celebrated. And we could say that that would be like an example. And God turned their hearts. And remember, if we're talking about this being a picture of Israel, then what is God actually saying through the prophet? Israel, you're far from me right now, and I can still change your hearts. You, the U.S., you're far from me right now, and I can still change your hearts. And then you could put your name in there too. Nobody is outside of that will and that grace of God. Except for maybe Dacusville, but outside of I'm just kidding. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So Jonah preaches this message to this people. And what was the message that Jonah said? But Jonah cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If you go back to the original text, that's five Hebrew words. Yet 40 days, that was his message as far as we know. That's all it says that he told them. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That does not sound very gracious. But what does it tell us about God? If this is a story of God, what does it tell us about God? First, that God is patient. What could God have done? Not giving them 40 days. Not sent a warning. God sent a warning through the prophet. And it said, hey, I'm going to give you 40 days. And then I'm going to overthrow you. So he gave them some time. But here's a really interesting thing. I don't usually go back to the original language because I think it sounds a little, and I'm not going to say what the words are because I don't know that I even could even pronounce them. But the word that is translated from overthrown, it actually had a dual meaning. It did mean that, but it also meant to turn. It's kind of like the word for repentance. I mean, it's not because they didn't really have that in the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, but it was kind of like this idea of repentance. There's a word that I used to do a youth camp thing, and we would use it off of Galatians 4, where it says, you know, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That there was this word that translated no longer. And in that phrase, so it's in a, if I'm trying to remember how many times it was in the New Testament, but in that New Testament phrasing, it says no longer, you know, however many times, and every time it's talking about when things were one way before something, and in this period, Paul's talking about Christ. Before Christ, things were one way, and then they're no longer that way. And this is the same word. So it could also be overthrown, or it could be to turn. And so what the people could have heard, and in fact, a lot of people on the commentaries that I read think they probably did hear, was the dual meaning of this word was kind of this, it wasn't a contradiction, but it was a supplemental meaning. It was like, yet 40 days, or Israel, or Nineveh will be overthrown or turned. And the beautiful thing about it is, what did it say? That the people believed God. The people heard this word, the Holy Spirit cut them to the heart, and it says they believed God. In fact, they fasted. They put on sackcloth, which was usually like goat skin that they would put on. And just so they could feel the weight of it, just so like the viscerally they could take on like what this was, they could feel the weight of it. They would sit in a sackcloth so they could physically kind of feel the weight of this. And these people started to turn, and what happens? The message gets all the way up to the king. And the king believed this message too. And the king did some remarkable things. First, it said the king took off his robe. Then it said he also put on sackcloth. And it also says he put on ashes. The king took a posture that actually tells something of what it looks like to really be in this period of repentance, to really be in this period of turning from what you once were to what God wants you to be. So the first thing he did was he removed his robe. He was physically taking off the garments that made him different from everybody else. As a way, when a king did that, that was a way to say, I'm just like you. We're on the same place. he also put on the sackcloth for the same reason, to kind of feel the weight of it. And it said that he put on ashes. They sat in ashes. That is a physical way to say that I have nothing, that I am nothing. If you've ever burned a fire, and my kids like to do this from time to time, I don't even want to think about a fire right now. It's so hot. Even though this is the time of year they ask for because it's lighter outside, I'm like, man, just wait. But they like, you know why. They want to burn marshmallows and make s'mores. It's an excuse to have more sugar than they need. That's why they like to burn the fire. But then when it's done, what's left? Nothing. It's all gone. And that's a physical way for the king to say, I am nothing. So God, what is it that you're going to do? Like, I got nothing. I'm the king. This is what I rule. But I'm acknowledging, I'm taking off the robe, saying, I'm just like everybody else. I'm sitting in the weight of my sin and my mess. I'm sitting in ashes, basically saying, I am nothing. And then he issues a decree. And what does the decree say? The decree instructs everybody to fast, right? Everybody to pray. But what else does it instruct? The animals, right? The livestock. That was another way of the king saying it all belongs to God. It's not just the people, but the livestock. Everything belongs to God. The earth and the fullness thereof. And this was a beautiful picture of repentance from this nation. And then what happened? God restrains his hand, right? God doesn't do it. At the very end of it, it says God relented. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, he relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Can you imagine their relief? Knowing that you're about to be destroyed, and God actually turns his hand and changes his mind. Can you imagine their relief? About 8.5 years ago now, we had, Natalie and I, we just, getting pregnant was just really difficult. And so we were going to go through we were doing some fertility treatments, and the doctor said, hey, there may be this thing happening with your body. There's no way for me to tell without doing a procedure. But once I do the procedure, I'll be able to tell. And the good news about it is the exact same procedure that would be used to kind of rectify the situation. So we'll go in there planning on doing that. If we don't see anything, we'll close you back up. We'll use a scope and check it all out. And if it is, we'll do the surgery. And so we decided we'd do the surgery. Now, the day right before the surgery, I was working in my dad's insurance agency, and my mom walks in the door to get the daily deposit. And we were just chatting as she was getting the deposit together. And as she walks out the door, she kind of stops and says, and then she's like, nah, I have to ask you later. I was like, what? She said, would you and Natalie ever be interested in adopting a kid from Nicaragua? And I said, maybe. Well, let's talk about it. So we did. Mom told us more about it. She had this lady who had come into town and had this little baby named Inti, whose name would later be changed to Jude when we adopted him. And it's a cool story. That's not the point of the story, but it was the cool story. We had the surgery the next day. The day after the surgery, or maybe two, I think it was 2 days after the surgery, we sit down with this lady. She shows us the first picture we ever saw of Jude. A week later, we have a home study, and so that was the cool part. The non-cool part was about a week after the home study, or actually about that same time, Natalie's having lots of pain in her body. And she passes it off as just, you know, gas still left in her body from being blown up with the surgery or all these kind of different things. But it just didn't get better. And so what I'll do, some of you guys are in the medical community and you'll know this. What I'll do sometimes with Natalie is I just stop her because she's diagnosing herself. And I'll say, what would you tell somebody who came to you with these symptoms? What would you say that it was to that person? And she said, well, I'd probably tell them it's like, you know, some kind of, you know, gallstones or something like that. And I said, let's go get a... She didn't believe me. She mentioned to her doctor that day. He kind of said the same thing. That night, the pain was so great. After the hospital, we get up. After she gets home from work that day, we just go to the emergency room. And we sit in the emergency room all night. That's a whole different story. We eventually leave. The next day, we get an ultrasound scheduled, and Natalie goes. And then we're driving away from St. Francis. And I remember where we were when it happened. We weren't even at that red light there. It goes down to West Greenville. I can't think of what that road is. But we weren't even at the main red light there by outside of St. Francis. And Natalie gets a call. And when she got the phone, she's like, I was like, what? And she said, well, they said that there was it wasn't gallstones necessarily, but it looked like there were like some polyps, and mentioned something about the size of them, and my brain starts to kick in overdrive. Well, hers did too at the moment, so she starts Googling these things, and I did too, and it was not pretty, right? Like if this was like a tumor, and it was over a certain size, and it was probably that, and it's not great in that area of your body, And my grandmother had just recently died just a couple years earlier from pancreatic cancer, which was right in the same area. So my brain is just in overdrive. That was a Thursday. Friday, I can't think of nothing. I'm in the office trying to work. My brain is just not there. I mean, I remember my granddad came in, and he could tell something was wrong, and so he prayed with me. And it was all determined on about the size of this thing, right? I just knew, like, if it was over a certain size, and we just didn't know what it was, and... Anyway, Natalie had no clue what was going on with me. But I get home that day, and Natalie's like, oh, yeah, I talked to somebody, and they said that it was like way below what it was supposed to be. You may have been in that situation with yourself or someone else, but do you know the relief that I felt in my body? It washed over me. I broke down. And Natalie had no clue that I'd been like as worked up as I was about it. And that was just like a day. And to have that kind of relief. And you can probably feel that because you may have been there. Can you imagine the relief that the people of Nineveh felt? Knowing that they were destroyed. Knowing they were overthrown. Knowing it was over. The gig is up. And God holds back his hand. Do we have that same sense of relief when we know and experience God's grace? When we know that we are toast, that we're dead in the water, that there's no reason that God should not do the worst to us, and yet he doesn't. To feel that kind of relief and to feel that kind of joy, like that should be our experience when we know what we deserve and what God actually does. And when we can experience that, that should speak to people who don't yet know God. That should be out of the overflow of who we are. It's just like, I deserve this. And when you know that you deserve something and you don't get it, it's really hard to hold somebody else's stuff over their heads. And that is the message that God is speaking through the prophet Jonah to the people of Israel through his life, is saying, hey, you haven't been accepting. You haven't been loving. In fact, you didn't think that I could change people's hearts, and I could. And I can still change your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given except for the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. That was words that Jesus spoke of warning to the people of Israel. Saying, hey, the people of Nineveh are actually going to judge you. They were pagans. They were not Hebrew. But they heard what was wrong in their life. And they changed. And that's actually speaking against you right now. Because you think you're this chosen nation. And you're not living up to it. And it's actually going to be stripped away from you. This means necessary, whereby God does not look at you and see your sin any longer, but he's actually going to look at Jesus and see the righteousness that was Jesus's and place it on you and say, now you're righteous, not because of anything you deserve. In fact, you deserved the brimstone, right? You deserved death. You deserved to be overthrown. And yet I turned you and made you righteous. And so this morning, as we come to a table, we only have one table set up because we knew there was not a lot of people. So if you're on this side, you'll have to go this way a little bit this morning. We come to this table this morning recognizing that God has done what was needed for us, not deserved by us, but needed for us, that we could not do for ourselves, but yet God did it for us. And we should feel that relief of knowing that we're not going to have to pay for something that we really should have to. And the question is, what robes of authority are we wearing today in our own lives that we don't want to take off the robe? We think we got it covered. Can we be like the king of Nineveh and take off that thing that we're trying to control and say, actually, I'm just like everybody else. I can't even control this. And just sit in ashes saying, I have nothing. I don't even have anything to offer you, God. Except for a broken heart, a broken life. I can't even do it right. I can't even make one day. But yet you can do it for me. And come with joy and freedom knowing that God has done it. Then we can very easily just repent and say, I'm sorry. When we know that God doesn't hold us against it, it makes it so much easier. But when we don't believe that's who God is, that's when we try to hide and we try to, play like we're something different. But when we know, I'm this way and everybody's this way, then we can very easily just repent. Say, God, I'm sorry. 1 John tells us that if we do repent our sins to one another, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we get that today. So let's pray. God, it is not the coming judgment that leads us to repentance, but it's the fact that you are good, that you were righteous in our place, and that you love us. We don't have to. We can't be good people. We strive for that, and yet we fail. But God, you sent your Son, the perfect one, to do that for us. And so when you look at us, you see perfection, not because we deserve it, but because you are good. And it's that goodness that leads us to repentance. It is that goodness, that when you see us, that allows us to stand before you with our heads held high, knowing that you loved us and that you changed us. So God, may we be people who can freely ask for forgiveness, who can freely repent to you and to each other for things that we do wrong to each other, for things we do wrong to you. We can freely do that knowing that it's your goodness and your graciousness that even gives us the ability to see our sin and ask for forgiveness. And so God, this morning as we come to the table, would we see and acknowledge all that you have done? May we feel the relief of the grace that you've given. May that change how we live before other people. We love you, God. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.